So this idea today, the sermon's titled Peace, basically, the Prince of Peace. Thank you so much, Colin, for this amazing picture that captures this idea. The series is titled Jesus, Perfect God and Perfect Man. And this idea of peace, I want us to also consider the idea of like warfare that I've been seriously engaged with ever since the first sermon. Like, what is it with you and warfare? I'm just following the text in the prophets. The people of Israel went through a lot of history, a long history of disregarding God's covenant and God warning them through prophets, them not listening, and then he would give them up for something from the time of Judges, right? And then one country comes and distresses them, and then they cry out, and he sends them a judge or an anointed king or a prophet or whatever, and that person comes and tells them what God is going to do, the hope that God has for them, and God delivers them. And then if you go through especially the book of Judges, it's like God delivers them, they fall back again into sin, and he delivers it. Like, it's thousands of years of history of that, or at least hundreds, let's say. So there's this idea, like, who is causing this wars to happen? The answer is very simple. God is, right? But really, 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 who is the reason for this wars to happen? The people who are sinning against God, right? So there's this idea of like humanity is at war with God, and God is more of a God of war than anything that we can put together. In fact, Armageddon, the day that Jesus returns to the earth, the entire planet is going to be put together to war against him. And it's not going to be that long of a war, and he's not going to use anything else but the words that come out of his mouth. The God who spoke everything into existence out of nothing is gonna fight like that, right? So there's this idea. Last week we saw war, and we're like, in what condition are Christians during war? In hoping in God. And we talked about how war is like related to our sinful nature, right? It's related to each and every one of our hearts and the way we live and the way we speak and the way we think, right? Or our worldliness or our sinfulness or our deception by the devil, right? Our being deceived by the devil, basically. Sorry. So, like, we talked about in time of war, in time of our struggles, in time, in the reality of the fact that we want to please God, just like the Apostle Paul says, I want to do what's right and I don't have the ability to do it. I find myself doing what I don't want to do. And there are things I don't want to do because they're sinful, but I have no ability not to do them. Right? He's in warfare. I'm wretched, he says, and I cannot deliver myself. He cries out, who will deliver me? And he hopes in Christ. In Christ, God has delivered me, and he's grateful for that, and proclaims, therefore there is no condemnation. There is no enmity with God for those who are in Christ Jesus. He hopes in that. Now we're going to see this idea of warfare that we have with the Lord from the context of, all right, is this war going to end or not? What is the solution for this warfare for us? Are we continually going to be battling against God? Is it just we're going to remain in warfare and we hope in Christ? Or is there more to this reality? Is there something else that we can see about Christ Jesus and who he is for us? What it means to be a Christian in this life where we're not perfectly sinless, but the Bible says we are holy and blameless because of the cleansing of the blood of Christ in our lives. So we talk about the peace that we can have with God instead of, well, we talk about disarming ourselves, basically, right? And we can't do it ourselves, sadly, but him who overcame has done it for us. So peace, the first thing Micah is telling us, comes in the form of the humblest man and a mighty God, Jesus Christ. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days," Micah prophesies. He's talking about Bethlehem. You guys saw when the Pharisees and the scribes were quoting this text, they considered Bethlehem as, "You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." That's basically a misquoting of the scriptures. It's not Matthew that's misquoting it. It's what the scribes told Herod, right? There's a sense in which, like, they have this ideology behind what they read in the scriptures. They have this picture of the Messiah. He's going to come in. He's going to have like a huge army. He's going to be powerful. And they could not imagine Jesus being someone who comes from Bethlehem. In fact, the last few words they spoke before they crucify him is like, "Seek and see if a prophet comes from Nazareth." He's too humble. He's too much of a nobody, basically. Right? It tells you what the human heart struggles with in receiving Christ. If it was not for the grace of God, we wouldn't receive Christ as the Messiah in the Old Testament, right? But we got to read it the right way, and we're given the privilege to read it the right way. God represents Bethlehem as a humble city, small in stature, but chosen by God for the birth of the Messiah. In fact, it was just last minute a consensus decree comes out and they have to be registered and they go. God led Jesus and his parents, Mary and Joseph, to that place in that particular political process, basically, right? And while they are there, they couldn't even find an inn to stay in, and he was born in a, like, in a manger. I mean, he was put where there's a feeding trough, and he was born in a manger, basically, among animals. So Bethlehem's significance, as they might have emphasized it, if they really understood it, had nothing to do with how significant the city was. Bethlehem is not significant politically in its size. They were probably ashamed to call it part of Judah. Like, it's one horse town, basically. I don't know. However you want to put it. And it's not a big deal in Israel on earth. Humanity doesn't still, like, nobody pays as much attention other than the fact that it's attached to the story of Jesus, and we look back and we value it in that sense. But its role in God's redemptive plan, it's the picture that God has of Bethlehem from heaven, the picture God has of Bethlehem before he created the earth, is huge, right? And if you trace the Old Testament and you pursue, like, you look at the order in which the Old Testament is written, from the time where God, at the fall, promises to Eve, you're going to have a son, and through him, he is going to be the one that's going to bruise the head of the serpent. He's going to be the one that's going to overcome this sinful creature or sin. Well, the Bible kind of traces that bloodline. And Eve constantly hopes in having a boy as a child. "The Lord gave me a boy." She'd be excited and be like, why is she celebrating like her girls? Right? No, she's not prejudiced. She just knows the promise God made to her, and she's waiting for that promise to come. But she probably did not know it wasn't going to come in her lifetime. It wasn't going to happen for thousands of years. And when it does happen, it's going to happen like this, in a city that's insignificant that nobody's going to notice, basically. And the Bible kind of takes that pattern of, like, it goes from, like, Genesis all the way to man's corruption, it ends there, and it ends up with Noah, and Noah's family is the only one that's saved because humanity is just out of control, basically. And then after that comes Abraham's story within Genesis, and we follow his family's bloodline, and they end up in Egypt, in slavery. And then they come out of that slavery, and we are with the family of Levi, basically, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And the people of Israel are taking from Egypt to Canaan, which is present-day Israel, or what we know as Israel. And then after, in that journey, we meet Joshua. And right after that time, comes the time of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own sight, and they kept falling back, and they kept getting delivered. Right after that comes the book of Ruth. So if you read the Old Testament like that, it's very nice, right? It's when you get to Leviticus, it's when you get to Numbers, it becomes so confusing. And when you get to the prophets, you're like, what's happening? Who's saying what? What are they talking about? Where are we? What year is this? Right? You get lost. But that's why we got to take the prophets one at a time. Micah prophesied the same time Isaiah from last week prophesied in, except at this time, after Solomon, the northern kingdom used to be called Israel, and the southern is Judah. He prophesied from Judah, right? Judah was the last one to be taken into exile. Israel was destroyed by the time Assyria showed up, basically. Judah lasted until the Babylonian kingdom, at which point they were exiled to, right? Judah is known to have kings that followed the heart of God, that served God from their hearts, good and bad kings they experienced. Israel is mostly kings that were enticed by idolatry and they disobeyed God consistently. So this is where Micah puts us. Micah is seeing the hope of Israel, the peace that we can have with God coming through the Messiah. Micah sees the identity of the Messiah. He communicates the Messiah's identity. He even gives us you see how precise it is? He gives us the name of the city in which he's going to be born. I mean, if you read the Bible as plainly as it is written sometimes, not everywhere in the Bible, you get so much from it. Just like precise location of where this is going to take place. So, God, as usual, chooses the least, the most despised, the most neglected thing or person so that he gets the greatest glory. Or it would be obvious that he did it, basically. So, but in that book of, in Micah, Micah starts by saying, but you, as in contrast to the judgment on the rest of Judah and Israel. Micah was talking about how Israel is going to go to exile, how God is going to create warfare against them, how he's going to judge them. But he turns to Bethlehem and says, but you, Bethlehem, you're going to have a different purpose, basically. He says, it's not that you're going to be exalted. It's not going to be that you're going to be an amazing city. It's not going to be like this special thing that you're going to get for yourself, basically. It is going to be, you're still going to be humbled. You're still going to be a nobody place, kind of. But from you shall come this great ruler. Who's this great ruler? Who's this great Messiah, Savior of Israel? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, this is how he defines the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and his holy scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Twice, Paul says, Jesus is the Son of God. Twice, Paul says,
Jesus is God. In one way, he says he is beforehand spoken of as the Son of God by the prophets. But later on, he says, by his resurrection, he is resurrected by the Holy Spirit as the Son of God because of his own holiness. But he says, in the flesh, he descended from David. This very Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, was in history, descended from David the king to the tribe of Judah, basically. And this is easy. If you go back to the book, the Old Testament, you find in all the books this truth. For example, the book of 1 Samuel 6:16, presents to us an idea. David was called in to play the instrument before Saul because he was going through pain because the Lord sent on him a troubling spirit, basically, because of his sin and disobedience. And when he comes in, this is how David is described. Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. This is the David from which Jesus was descended, and this is the David who belongs to the city of Bethlehem with his family. You want to trace it back a little bit more? I told you, the book is all about the genealogy of Jesus, and that's why it focuses on these things. You go back a book, you got Ruth. Ruth 1:1 teaches us this. In the days where the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. So again, this person, that's the great-great-great-grandfather of David, is described as being from Bethlehem. And when Naomi and Ruth return to their country, they go back to Bethlehem, right? So simply put, the story of Ruth starts accounting for us this tiny city, this no-place city, but the place where Jesus is descended from 400, if not almost 1,000 years back. And the book ends saying, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. It gives us the genealogy. The Messiah that is coming will be a ruler that comes from a no significant city. And Micah says, his coming forth, though, is not from this family. His coming forth, though, is not limited to this genealogy. He says his coming forth is from of old, from the ancient days. And that description, ancient days, is not just a random wording. That's the name the people of Israel give to God and God only. How ancient? Eternity past ancient. He's coming to the earth as human being to show us a model, to teach us, to live a life on our behalf, to die for us, descend to Hades, and to be resurrected and ascend back to heaven as first fruit. The God who created heaven and earth is deciding to enter the earth as a human being, and of all the places he could have chosen, he chooses Bethlehem. From within a tiny country. And of all the times he lived in a time, well, most of the things we enjoy and love in this 21st century life didn't even exist, weren't even thought of. He gets to pick. He gets to pick when he's going to be in the earth. And he chooses a no place place, a humble family. We read the entire Old Testament, we don't even notice the importance of these things. That's how humble he is. But then Micah clearly tells us, don't be deceived by his appearance, where he was born, his status, his social cred, whatever you call it. He is God. He is from eternity past. He was alive forever. He is the source of life. He is one with God. He is the Son of God. He is God. Don't miss that, Micah says. If they really read this well, it's like Jesus constantly keeps saying to the scribes and the Pharisees who pride themselves in knowing the scriptures, have you not read? Constantly. They didn't read. They read over it. They read their own ideas into it. And they ended up replacing the words that are in it, opposing or flipping upside down the reality that Jesus is going to come through a humble state. And then this leads us to our second point that Micah talks to us about. Peace comes to all the nations and everyone who believes, Micah says. This Messiah, this God, man, who comes in a humble town, comes to save all the nations, comes to bring peace to everyone who believes. Micah says this, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. First comes this idea, Micah says, in our immediate context, God is going to judge his people. He's going to judge his people until the coming of the Messiah, basically. That time he calls the time of labor. For this woman. Who is this woman? Well, the fulfillment might be where your head goes. You might say, Mary? Yeah, but that's a long time. Mary didn't even exist when this, like, yes, that's the way it was fulfilled. As far as Jesus' birth is concerned, it's another story. This is possibly the city of God, Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Basically. This is the city or the government, the kingdom of heaven from which the remnant of God are from, basically. The citizens of God come from. From within Israel, God is preparing a remnant. From within Israel, God is choosing who is going to save, basically, in this place. Therefore, the judgment on Israel happens in God's redemptive plan, as they were waiting for the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come, basically. There's a pause here that we can do and really relate to our own lives. So much stuff happens in our lives. Some of it is so painful we don't even want to think about it or talk about it, right? One thing we know for sure, though, everything turns for the good of those who love God. One thing we know, though, just like Job learned, our point of view is so close to our pain that we are blinded by it. But God is doing good. Either we're experiencing pain because of our own sinfulness and the sin that is in this world, or because we have a supernatural enemy, right? We might be at fault or not. But at the end of the day, even our sinfulness is used for God's redemptive work. Even our sinfulness happens because of God's sovereign control over our lives. Or else, Job's story is like, that's a waste of someone's life. Job's story looks like it's just a bet. No, it wasn't just a bet. It was something glorious. It's written in the scriptures. There's nothing better than that, right? So we understand God's judgment. God putting his people under in war and taking them into exile. It's painful. And some of them did not survive that. and others remained in exile for generations, right? But it was feeding into the puzzle of what God was doing in bringing his son to the earth to rescue all of humanity. That's why in the Old Testament we find in Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. The life that we live now, either you live it by faith or else it's meaningless, it's useless, it's too painful, it's too complicated, it's too fleshly at times. But even from Israel and all the nations, there's a remnant who belongs to their mother, Zion, who belongs to a different city, the city of God, the city God has made with his own hands, the city God architected. Abraham was called the friend of God who despised this world and loved the city that God has made. And he believed in that city and lived his life on this earth based on that faith instead of what he sees, what he's experiencing. Because on earth, Abraham had to go through two droughts where he had to lie. His wife was his wife, right? That's not a hospitable place to live in. But Micah says, Micah sees this future where all the children of God, all the brothers of Israel are going to be collected. Both the ones that are ethnic Israel and that were dispersed around the world, but also spiritual Israel, Gentiles, us, who do not belong to the people of God, that God is going to bring into his fold. The rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, Micah says. So Jesus came so that we may have life, especially us who are Gentiles, Gentile believers according to the flesh, to come to faith in Christ and be one people with the people of Israel as far as heaven is concerned. The way heaven sees is different. The remnant of God, the true Christians of the church, are known by God. We were celebrating and we were going through a process of baptism earlier today. Heaven has an agenda for the lives of each person that is saved, each person that is baptized, each one of us that are at different parts of our lives as Christians. So this piece comes to, Micah says, to all his brothers. And then Micah shows us this piece is, we have this peace with God, we have this peace in this world, we have this peace among one another, because God is with us, because Jesus came to the earth, because we are in Christ as the church of God. God has a plan for Israel that is very different, separate from the church, by the way. They're still Israel. We don't overshadow them. We don't replace them. There's nothing like that. But as Christians who believe in Christ, that's the only way to be saved, by faith in Christ Jesus. Because God is with us, we have peace with God, is what Micah represents. So that you don't base it on my analysis, this is how it reads. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The earlier piece where I talked about all the earth is going to worship Christ, all the earth is going to be saved through it. Yes, he shall be Lord. He shall be great to the ends of the earth, Micah says. But the piece that we're trying to figure out is, we go back to the earlier conversation we have. Why do we need peace? Why is there good news? The Olympics were started on the story of one man, right? It started on the marathon, the idea of the marathon. And that man was running from battle to tell the good news to the city in Rome, basically, right? And on the spot where he told the news, he died. The length that he ran is what we call marathon now. People don't die now, but he did. That's how we have the Olympics, right? So there's this picture of people run to tell good news because there was a war. People were anticipating either we're going to be invaded and become slaves, or we're going to triumph and enslave others, or just be free at least, right? Warfare is the reason why we need good news, or the context in which this idea of good news comes from. Warfare is why people seek peace. When we talk about peace, like we talk about world peace, we don't mean spiritual peace with God or anything like that, right? We mean when we say world peace, we want wars to stop everywhere, right? Everyone to live a life of just working hard and providing for ourselves and our families and living a loving life within our communities and having the hope to be able to invest into things without worrying about being destroyed by warfare, right? So this peace that we're talking about comes in a context where we are trying to have peace because there's warfare going on, was going on, and still is going on in our lives. And it's a spiritual warfare. It's beyond the physical one. We are sinners. We are bearing arms. We are trying to win our lives. Ever since the devil told us, you don't need God. You can declare for yourself what's right and wrong, and you can choose. You can be like God. You can do your own thing, do you? Which is the motto of our generation as well. As long as you do your own thoughts, you pursue your own emotions, you pursue your own understanding, your choices, you're at war with God. Because all of the desires of the heart of man are evil. The human heart is wicked and desperately sick, the Bible says. Who can know it? You don't even know what your heart is doing, right? Out of the heart comes all evil, Jesus says. What you eat is not what defiles you, right? It's what's in your heart that is evil. That's the problem. So the warfare is coming from us. Even though we look peaceful, even though we can speak nice things, even though we could say, I'm a good person, right? Like, I mess up every now and then, but most of my time, I'm trying to do good. I'm a person of peace. I don't war with nobody. Are you kidding me? I even say sorry to people if I look at them the wrong way. No, you're not. No, we're not. Right? And he shall stand and shepherd his flock by the in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So, God is with us as our shepherd. Because what happens to sheep is if they try to live life on their own, they'll get lost. They'll end up in the mouth of a predator. Stuff happens. They fall into a ditch. They can't find food, water for themselves. That's what Christians are, right? Sheep. And the shepherd is God. God is named the shepherd of Israel. And Jesus, who is God with us, is the shepherd of the church. I am the good shepherd, he says. So Jesus is as God is the shepherd. Jesus is as God, the shepherd of Christians, as the triune God is the shepherd of Israel. He is the same Lord with the same strength. So Micah talks about how he's going to do this by the strength of the Lord. By the Lord, he is talking to a Jewish audience. They know exactly who it is. Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to the people of Israel, the God who spoke to Moses, the God who displayed himself when he gave them the Ten Commandments in thunder and gloom and darkness and loud voice, and they heard his voice and they said, we don't want to hear him. But they know that. The God who delivered them from Egypt, the God who had them cross the Jordan on dry ground. The God about whom they learned in different ways throughout their generations. This God, this Lord, this Messiah that's going to come in is going to do the work he does by the strength of the God that they know. Meaning, he's going to be omnipotent, all capable. But we just described him as coming from Bethlehem, as being a human being. I mean, Isaiah describes him as he's not even that impressive to look at. And in fact, when we see him on the cross, we're not even going to be able to tell, is he human? Like, he's so all blooded, all cut apart. He's so destroyed. It's not even easy to say, here's a man. That's how much he suffered. This very person that even from the standards of a human being, we struggle to understand and see as a human being. Micah says he is as omnipotent, as all capable, as all able as the Lord of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. He can do all things. That's the strength of our Lord. The shepherd, Jesus Christ, in the time of his presence in the flesh, could do all things. What did he do to become a human being? Did he stop being God? No. Did he lose powers or something? No. That's not it. He emptied himself of his glory, his right to say, I'm God, I'll do whatever. Instead, he relied 100% on the power of the Father, on being empowered by the Spirit of God. He will do everything that is necessary to save the elect of God, because he's able. And he is, Micah says, in the majesty, he also comes in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. His God, not to say Jesus, just like us, calls God his God. Not really. But to show, just like us, we as humans worship God. Just like us, we as humans are filled by the Spirit. Just like us, we as humans are tempted. He was like us. He was tempted without sin. He was reliant on the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, just like we are. Not exactly like we are, but just like we are. It's showing us he wasn't faking it. He became a human. There is no denying that. But one stark, huge difference between us and Christ is he is majestic. He is the King of the universe. He is God. He deserves to be clothed in the majesty of the living God because he is God. This is the Messiah that brought the peace to us, in a sense. And ultimately, I want us to see a few things and close here. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Because of this, Christians have a safe, joyful, easy life because of their shepherd, who's both a shepherd and a king. The Christian life is full of joy. It's an easy life. It's a safe life. It's a life of peace with God because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of the work of Christ. It's not easy in the sense of, it doesn't mean your circumstances are going to be easy. It's not saying you'll be secure in the way you want to be secure. It does not mean we overcome physical death. We struggle, there is pain. In fact, the Christian life, Jesus described as the narrow path as being hard. If your life is easy, you might also want to check if you're on the broad path, right? In a lot of ways. Luke 21 says, you'll be delivered, this is Jesus speaking, up delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. You'll die, but not a single hair of your head will perish. If it was the same category, that would be a contradiction, but it's a paradox. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Being associated with Christ could put us to death in the physical sense of the word, but nobody can harm us when it comes to our eternal stance. Nobody could at all, ever, for the rest of our lives, could take us out of peace with God. We will never be at war with God in that sense that leads to eternal condemnation. That's the security that Jesus promises. You'll suffer on earth. Nothing is going to happen to you because of all the suffering on earth. The devil is not going to get to you. You will remain at peace with God, not because of how amazing you are, because you have an amazing shepherd. You have a perfect price paid for you. John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one, Jesus says. Life of suffering and uncertainty from our perspective, but not a hair on our head falls apart from Christ's sovereign control over it. In this life, Jesus is great by the power of the Father to the ends of the earth. In every nation, city, state, country, family, types of government, whether dictatorial or democratic or whatever. At school, at your workplace, unreached places, the jungle, Antarctica, the North Pole, in all these places, civilized or uncivilized, in every location, in every people group, Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is king. Jesus is a savior. Jesus is the savior. Jesus is the only way to have peace with God because of who he is. And he says, my peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you, he says. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus used to constantly say to his disciples, peace be to you. In fact, the first thing he said to them after his resurrection, when they were locked in a door because of their fear, is peace be with you, including Peter, who is distraught because of his betrayal of Jesus. Behold, Jesus says in John 16, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me, he says. And I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. And this is the promise of Christ. In the world you will have tribulation. But this is the other part of that promise. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You will have peace in me because I have overcome the world. We will have peace in Christ because he is sovereign over everything. So, as we conclude, we are at war with God. Every time we sin, we are at war with God. Every time we think thoughts that are contrary to his word. But we are at peace with God as Christians. Christ died to reconcile us to the Father. The world is at war with God. When you go tell the gospel to someone, really understand what you're doing. You're reconciling people to God, bringing peace to people who are at war with God. This peace does not come as a principle. This peace does not come as a result of good works done by us. This peace comes as Christ, the living God, who displays the true nature of God. God is a God of war, but God is the God who loves, the God of peace. And Jesus is a display of that reality that God is. For everyone who believes, God has given, well, a life of peace with him, basically. Let's pray.